Well, today we're going to kind of have a little bit of a different service, a little different, because I want us to celebrate Passover. Now, if we had, I don't know, a couple of hours and a bunch of tables, we could all do this, sitting out here and have our Passover feast. But today is going to be just a little different because you're not going to all gather around the table, but we're going to symbolically look at some of these things, and we're going to talk about the significance of Passover in the life of a Christian. We have a Jewish heritage as Christians. Jesus was born to a Jewish woman named Mary. Jesus was born in a Jewish culture. Christianity was birthed out of that. So this Passover feast that the Jewish people celebrate year after year has great significance for us. And we're going to talk about that today. I began a new series last week called Epic. The life the way it was meant to be, that God intends our life to be epic. He has an intentional purpose for us. Last week, we started the series out by looking at Ephesians chapter 1, blessings without measure, and I hope that you were here for that. Today, we're going to look at the second message in that series, mercy without limit. I want to think about just the word unlimited for a second. I love the word unlimited when it applies to certain things. There's so many areas of our life that we might enjoy something that's unlimited. For example, when I was growing up going to the fair, you would get the armband. We always went the armband night, I think that's what you call it, and had unlimited rides. Isn't that awesome? You pay this one price, you wear the armband, you ride until you're sick of them, and then you go home. Unlimited. That was nice. I always liked the all-you-can-eat buffets. Unlimited food. And that's awesome. There was a time when I had unlimited data on my cell phone until I upgraded, and then I somehow lost that. They get you, don't they? They know how to get you. So it used to be unlimited, but now it's not limited anymore. You know, God's not that way. God didn't send me an email and say, oh, by the way, you know what? Mercy is no longer unlimited. You've reached your limit. Sorry, I'm going to have to charge you $15 extra for another gig this month because you went over on your mercy amount. Aren't you grateful that God's not that way? I want us to talk about mercy without limit. And we're gonna look at this Passover table, and we're going to share in communion today, and we're going to talk about God's unlimited mercy, and that His mercy has no limits. There's no end to it. We can't use up our measured allotment this month and then find that we're having to pay extra, because what we're actually going to see is the full price has already been paid through the blood of Jesus. When He gave His life for us on the cross, everything was paid in full. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. So if you'll find your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to focus on this particular part of Scripture as a part of our epic series, working through the book of Ephesians, and we're going to talk about the Passover. I mentioned last week this word epic, two different definitions that you could look at. One is telling a story about a hero or about exciting events or adventures. We've seen epic kinds of stories. But then the second part, very great or large and usually difficult or impressive. The fact that God has called us to an epic life. And that's really what we're talking about, the life that God intends it to be. So we'll look today at mercy without limit. As we think about the Passover, it is connected to a very key historical event in the life of the Jewish people. An event that changed their lives forever. If you look back in the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible says, "Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt." That was a significant thing. Joseph had died. He was a key leader in Egypt. But when he had passed away, a new king came on, and Joseph meant absolutely nothing. And so the family of Joseph, who became the people of Israel, they no longer had a special place in the Egyptian culture. And eventually they became slaves. And they served as slaves for about 150 years. And it was a very, very difficult 150 years. And the people of God cried out to God for deliverance, for help, that He would somehow get them out of bondage in Egypt. And so God, of course, if you know the story, raised up Moses. And God used Moses to deliver the children of Israel. But it was not that simple. While Moses went before the Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," the Pharaoh really didn't want to, because he was getting a lot of service out of these people. He was building his cities, and he was enjoying having them around because of what they brought to his benefit. And he didn't want to do that. But if you know the story, 9 plagues came. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But 9 plagues. But then after the 9th plague, finally Pharaoh said, okay, fine, you can go. But then he changed his mind. And so then God sent the death angel. If you remember the story, God sent the death angel, and the firstborn of every family would die that night. However, God said, here's a way that you can avoid death in your home. Sacrifice a lamb, a spotless lamb, and take the blood of that lamb, of that sacrifice, and put it on the doorpost of your home. I don't know if God intended that to be a symbol of the cross. I don't know, possibly. But put it on the doorpost of your home. And when the death angel passes over, if you have blood on the doorframe of your home, he will pass over your home, and your firstborn will be spared. Obviously, for the Jewish people, they all followed God's command and put blood on the doorframes of their home. And the death angel passed over, and their families were spared. But of the Egyptian families, the firstborn in every home died. Can you imagine how horrific that night was there in Egypt? How horrible it was? Of course, in grief, Pharaoh said, "Please leave." And the people of Israel gathered their things quickly and left and were finally set free. God told the people of Israel to celebrate that event every year, to have a feast, to have a meal, and had some specific guidelines on how they were to celebrate it, how they were to reflect upon the events that happened, so that they would remember that it was that night that mercy was shown upon the people of Israel. They were spared, and they were set free. The Jewish families all over the world celebrated Passover this past week. It ended yesterday. Today I want us to look at it from the light of Ephesians chapter 2. If you've got your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 2, you notice beginning in verse 1, we'll look just at the first few verses, and then we'll make reference to it further in just a little bit. The scripture says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Then here's this little parenthesis that I left off the screen. "By grace, you have been saved." I want us to focus on this passage of Scripture and then the ones to follow as we think about celebrating Passover. Now, if we were a Jewish family sitting around this table, it would obviously have to be quite a big table. But the mother of the home, my wife, would come and sort of officially begin the ceremony. She would do so by lighting the candles. So I've asked Sandra, she would come and light the candles so that we can begin our Passover feast. Now, before Passover actually was to start, there was a period of preparation. This was a very important part in the life of a Jewish family. They would clean their home. But it was more than just like getting ready for company. It was more than just spring cleaning. It was more than just making sure things were in order. There was a symbolic significance to cleaning the home. It was really a call to get our hearts right, a call to understand that God is doing something special in our midst. But it was also a call to clean out all of the leavened bread. Leaven was symbolic of sin in those days, and in the scriptures you can still see the emphasis upon that. And so the father, the final thing that would be done before the meal would begin, he would sweep up the last bit of leaven and throw it out. It was a picture to the family to say, you know, as the people of God, we need to understand God does not want sin in our life. Sin separates us from our Father who made us for eternity. And so he would sweep up that last bit of leaven and he would he would throw it out. And the bread that they would serve at this feast was unleavened bread. It was a picture of God's call to holiness, really. It was a picture of God's call to be set apart for his purposes. And so even this morning, as we prepare to spend this time together, could we bow in prayer and just have a moment to just quietly say, God, I want my heart to be clean. I want to be rid of any sin. Thank you for dying for me. I'm sorry for the sin in my heart, sin in my life. I want to be pure and right before you. Father, thank you that we can come this morning before you as your children. Thank you that your word says if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for the cross and the blood of Jesus that was spilt there. And because of that, we can come before you as your children today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I think it's significant that the wife would be asked to light the candles. I don't know if there was symbolic meaning in this back in the day or not, but I think there's certainly symbolism as we reflect upon the fact that Jesus Christ came through a woman as Mary, the mother of Jesus, gave birth to the Son of God. Jesus later said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so the mother would light the candles and symbolically begin the feast as they reflected on the light of the world that was to come. Now for the Jewish family, they were anticipating the coming of Messiah and still anticipate the coming of Messiah. We believe, obviously, as the Bible teaches, that Jesus is that Messiah, and he has come into the world. Now, the Passover would begin with had a series of questions, but it would begin with this question. One of the children would ask, why is this night different from all other nights? On all other nights, we eat leavened bread, but tonight, we eat only unleavened bread. So the symbolism of the whole dinner would begin with that. That God has set us apart. We're remembering an event that happened. Why is this night different? And that would set the tone as the story of the Passover would be revealed. Now, one of the central parts of a Passover feast would be the cup. There's actually four times that the cup was filled, and they all have different symbolisms. They all represented different things. The first cup that would be filled would be the cup of sanctification. The word sanctification seems like such a big word. It might not be a word that we use on a regular basis, but it is a significant word. It means to be set apart. And see, the people of Israel were sanctified. They were set apart. God had a plan, and he had a plan to send his Messiah into the world. But he had to have a people through whom he could send the Messiah. He couldn't just send Jesus into the world to die on a cross without the stage being properly set. It had to be a people who were set apart by God. It had to be a people who really followed more of a theocracy instead of a monarchy. Now, I realize that Israel had kings, but that was not God's original plan. God was to be their king. It had to be a people who understood the importance of the law. It had to be a people who had a sense of religious tradition as a part of their culture. If this did not happen, you understand the coming of Messiah would not have had the same kind of impact. The law was important because the law revealed to the Israelites that they were lawbreakers. And so therefore they needed a Messiah. So as the Passover feast was begun, the father would take the cup of sanctification where the people of Israel were set apart, and he would hold the cup up and he would say this blessing, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And with that, the Seder would begin. As the people, the family members gathered around. And they had all kinds of different traditions, different things that they would do during the process. But one main purpose of this event was simply remembering. Remembering what happened. Thinking back to the events that were so crucial to their history as a people. Because they were in bondage. But then they had been set free by what God had done through God's grace. Now, as they remembered this Egyptian bondage, they experienced the things on this table. And I'll tell you that most of the aspects of this Seder plate, which we'll talk about in just a moment. By the way, the word Seder just simply means order. It was like a program. It was an order that they would go through to reflect upon different aspects of their delivery. But on this Seder plate, they would have different elements, represented different elements. Most of them focused on sorrow. And it really points to the slavery and to the bondage that they experienced as a people. For one thing, they would have these greens, and they would dip these greens into this bowl of salt water. And the salt water was to remind them of the tears that were shed by the people of Israel as they experienced the bondage and the sorrow during that time. Many think that it was at that point that Jesus was leading the Passover feast when he talked about whoever dips, you know, with me will betray me. You remember that passage? And of course he handed to Judas, and Judas then went out to betray him. So many people think that it was at that point of the Passover as they dipped together in this salt water, remembering the tears that were shed because of the bondage, that maybe that pointed to the time when Judas went out to betray him. They also have horseradish representing the bitter tears and the sorrow of slavery. There was an apple mixture. I find this to be interesting, that in the midst of all the bitterness and the negative feelings of bondage and slavery, there was this sweet mixture that they would could spread or put on fruit. And it was to remind them that there was hope. And I love that about the Old Testament story. Even when they were in bondage, later on when they went off into captivity, they're always reminded that there's hope, a remnant will return, that God is a God of grace and mercy, that somehow we're going to get through this. And so this apple mixture that they would share together, this sweetness, was sweetness in the midst of bitterness, in the midst of the sorrow, that God really does have a plan. I was just thinking about that in relationship to our own lives. You know, sadly, there's a lot of sorrow in our own life. There's difficult experiences to be had. It could be the sorrow of death. It could be the sadness of sickness. It could just be heartache and struggle that we have in this life. It could be persecution, and on we could go. But you know, God tells us that in the midst of the sorrow, He's there. In the midst of the struggles, He's not abandoned us. He's always got a word of comfort for us. He's always telling us, you know what? Look ahead, because your redemption will be one day completed as I take you out of this place and we spend eternity together in heaven. So even as we gather symbolically around this table and we think about all these bitter things that reflect sorrow and struggle and heartache of the Egyptian the Jewish people during their Egyptian bondage, we can be reminded that in the midst of our sorrow, we too have sweetness, because God's not abandoned us. God does have a plan. He is unfolding His plan before us every day as we live. Not only did they have the apple mixture, they had a bitter root. And it was just to say that life is tough, that life is difficult. They also had an egg. There's some discussion as to what that egg really symbolize. It has come to symbolize, I think, that the sacrifice is no longer offered in the temple when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and so maybe this egg is reflective of that. But I think, to me, the most symbolic thing on this table, for me, is this bone. It was the bone of a lamb. And of course, it was a picture for the Jewish people of the lamb that was slain so that their firstborn could be saved. For us, this bone certainly could represent Jesus Christ. Remember when John the Baptist was standing there at the river, and some of John's disciples were standing there with him, and John saw Jesus walking. You remember what John said? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You see, Jesus became for us like the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was sacrificed, His blood was shed so that the people could be spared and the death angel could pass over. Jesus became our Passover lamb as He gave His life as a permanent sacrifice for our sins. And so today, as we gather around this table, we are reflecting upon Christ as our Passover lamb. There's some other things on this plate that were or this table that were significant. One is the matzah bread. You know, Jesus also said, "I am the bread of life." Interesting. because I think we can look at this from a New Testament perspective and realize that this matzah bread really is a picture of Jesus. You actually can see stripes, and almost remember in Isaiah when he said that by his stripes we are healed. This bread is a picture of Christ. It's interesting that the Jewish family would take a bag, and it had three compartments, and they would slide three pieces of bread. Actually, one of them they would break, and they would slide the other two pieces, and then slide the broken piece in the middle, and that was a picture of unity for the Jewish people. Not exactly sure why. They would say, why does three pieces of bread represent unity? I think from a New Testament perspective, we can say, well, you know what, it represents the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's the picture of unity that God intended. Half the piece would be taken, and it would be hidden away. And then as a part of the Passover meal, one of the children at one point in the meal would, the children would get up and they would hunt through the house for the hidden piece of bread. And they would find it. I can't help but feel like maybe that's a picture of resurrection. I don't know. But the matzah bread was an important part. And so today, in a moment, as we share in communion, we take bread and it reflects or represents the broken body of Jesus. And it reminds us of this part of the Passover feast, wherever the bread was broken. But all of these things, as we remember the Jewish struggles in Israel, we remember that we too were in bondage to sin. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, that's really what this passage opens up with. It's talking about in the early parts. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Notice the first part of this verse. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You ever thought about that? The Bible says we're all born with a nature to sin. We're born with a nature to do wrong. And so we are born spiritually dead, spiritually separated from God. This word trespass means to fall, really. It means to fall down. It means not to live up to God's standard of how we ought to live. The word sin means to miss the mark. Made me think of Romans chapter 3, verse 23, where it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In this Ephesians 2 passage, it says, we were all by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, we may not think of ourselves as being born dead or being born separated from God or being born as children of wrath, but you see, God says that we're all sinners, and we choose to sin, but we're also born with a nature to sin. We're sinners both ways. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if we could just blame Adam and Eve for all of our struggles and just say, you know, it's because of Adam and Eve that we are the way we are, and we can't help it, but you know, before we get too caught up in that train of thought, sometimes we sin because we just simply choose to. Can you think of a time where you were tempted to do something wrong and you kind of weighed, should I do it, should I not do it, and you choose to go your own way? Or can you remember a time in your life when suddenly you realize that you are practicing something that does not honor God, and God is tapping you on the shoulder saying, listen, I really want you to get rid of this thing in your life. I really want you to follow me. It could be something which may seem as harmless as a bad attitude, or it could be some serious sin that's got a hold of your life. And God is saying, I really want you to follow after me because you're mine. And we say, oh, I don't think I'm going to follow God today. Maybe tomorrow. You see, we're sinners by nature and by choice. We choose to do wrong. So this passage says that we are dead in our trespasses and dead in our sins. We're by nature the children of wrath. Well, the second cup of Passover, of course, this would have been taken in the first part. A toast was made and the family would drink it. A second cup would be filled. And this was the cup of plagues. And it would remind the Jewish family of the 9 plagues that the people of Israel experienced back in their Egyptian bondage. As the 9 plagues were reviewed, 9 drops would be placed upon their plate, symbolizing the various plagues. And it was a reminder that God had a plan. His plan was a plan of deliverance. It really was a plan of mercy. To me, this cup seems to symbolize desperation and hopelessness, the nine plagues. It was a difficult time in the life of Israel, because if you remember the story, as the plagues unfolded, Pharaoh, of course, became more and more incensed. He did not respond positively to the nine plagues. And some of the times he would actually make the Jewish slaves work even harder in response to what God was doing. And so it was a very difficult time for the Jewish family. But it was the second cup of plagues. So they would remember this. They would remember these events. Difficult times. But it was the third cup. It's really going to draw our attention this morning. It was the cup of redemption. It was to remind us that God has a plan to redeem his people. The word redeem means to purchase. He had a plan to purchase his people, to purchase their freedom. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, the second part of our text really focuses upon that. The first part talks about how we were dead in our sin, we were separated from God, we were bound to spend eternity in hell, separated from him for all of eternity. But in verse 4, it makes a transition. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So this cup of redemption, it's a picture of God saying to the children of Israel, "I will redeem you. I will deliver you. I will rescue you." And that night in the upper room, as Jesus was celebrating the feast with his disciples, this was the night before he was crucified. Many people believe that it was at this point in the Passover feast. They'd gone through all the steps. They'd followed the order, the Seder. They'd followed the order that had been passed down through generations and generations of the Jewish people. They followed that prescribed order. And when they came to this third cup, the cup of redemption, that is when Jesus held up the cup, and he said, this cup represents my blood. This is the cup of the new covenant. And that night, around this Seder table, as he shared it with his disciples, he breathed new life into this age-old practice, new meaning, as he helped his disciples understand that this Passover feast that had been passed down through generation to generation was pointing toward another event. It wasn't just pointing back to something that happened hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, but it was pointing ahead to the crucifixion of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So today we're going to share together this cup of redemption as we reflect upon Christ's amazing sacrifice. In this passage of Scripture, it says that God is rich in mercy. It says that God made us alive together with Christ, that he poured out his grace upon us. You know, mercy is such a great word. It means to show kindness towards someone. Matter of fact, it typically means to show kindness towards someone who is not deserving kindness. You know, have you ever been nice to someone who just didn't deserve it? Let me ask you this. Has someone ever been nice to you when you didn't deserve it? We can probably all think of times like that. Think of times when maybe everybody should have treated us bad, but somebody really reached out to us and was kind. Maybe we've been ugly to them, but in response, they showed mercy to us. Mercy is really a great word. If you were to do a study on the word mercy in the Bible, you know where it first appears? It's in the book of Exodus, where God was telling Moses and the people of Israel how to build the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 17, the Bible says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide." He was saying, "I want you to build this thing. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid of the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat. And there are two angels with wings stretched out sitting on top of the mercy seat." It's interesting that God called the top of the Ark of the Covenant the mercy seat. You ever thought about the significance of that? You see, inside this container, God told Moses to place a copy of the Ten Commandments and also a bowl of manna. There's also Aaron's rod that budded, if you remember that story in the Old Testament. But I think the significant thing was that the Ten Commandments, what do the Ten Commandments say to us? Well, they give us 10 things that we ought to do, 10 laws that we ought to obey. But you know really what the Ten Commandments say to us? It says you are lawbreakers because we all break the Ten Commandments. We might think, well, I don't know. I mean, we have this tendency to evaluate sin and say, well, I haven't killed anybody or I haven't committed adultery. But Jesus helped us have new understanding of these commandments in the New Testament. Remember, he said, you know, if you're angry at your brother, then you're guilty of murder. If you lust after a woman, you're guilty of adultery. And so he helped us to understand that these laws, these Ten Commandments, really have deeper significance and deeper meaning. It's so easy for us to see ourselves now as lawbreakers. So these Ten Commandments were placed inside this Ark of the Covenant, and then they were sealed with this lid. Here's the amazing thing. The high priest would come in once a year, and he would bring the sacrifice of the lamb. He would bring the blood from that lamb that was killed, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. You see, before the blood was sprinkled, it's as if God would look down and see the law. And therefore the law says of us, you are lawbreakers. But when the blood of the Lamb covered the mercy seat, God no longer saw the law, but it's as if he only saw the blood. And so therefore it's called the mercy seat, because it was because of the blood of the sacrificial Lamb that God chose to be merciful to his people. And so I think it's significant. The first time mercy is mentioned, it's in reference to the fact that God chooses not to see us as lawbreakers, but to see us through the blood of Jesus that was spilled, our sacrificial lamb, and to help us understand that we can be forgiven, that redemption really can be ours because of God and because of his amazing love. Well, this Passover feast was passed down. Of course, it became in the New Testament for us as Christians a time of communion, as we focus specifically on the cup of redemption. The Apostle Paul is inspired by God to write about this communion service that he would lead his church to experience, a little piece of the Passover meal. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, the Apostle Paul set this up. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Today I want us to pause and do this in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to ask our men if they'll prepare to distribute the elements. And I want to lead us in prayer as we thank God for the cup of redemption that we have through Jesus Christ. Would you join me as we pray together? Lord God, thank you for being a redeeming God, for being a God full of mercy and grace, that through the cross our sins can be forgiven. So Lord, today as we share in this communion time, we do it in remembrance of you, remembering not just the Passover, the past, but remembering the cross, that you were willing to go to a cross to give your life for us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
good enough to share this cup this world has left me with. Even in my weakness, the Savior called my name. And in His holy presence, I'm healed and unashamed. I'm carried to the table.
I wonder what the disciples thought as Jesus picked up the bread. So familiar to them. They'd done this every year of their life, probably. They didn't think about it. It was just normal. But then, when Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I've wondered if when Jesus did that, did they eat right away? Did they eat the cracker so quickly, the piece of unleavened bread, did they quickly put it in their mouth and not think twice about it? I don't think so. I think their minds probably raced backward. Maybe to the little debate they had where James and John wanted to sit one on the right and one on the left of Jesus. And all the disciples had said, no, we want to have those the seat of privilege. Maybe they began to think, you know, Jesus has said some things about dying. And we've just quickly overlooked it. We've not really thought about it. And here he is saying this again, that his body will be broken for us. And we should do it in remembrance of him. And then Jesus took the cup of redemption. The Apostle Paul wrote of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. It says, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, because they already had the meal, they'd already enjoyed the dinner part, and then the third cup. He took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's easy for us to think it's just a cracker and it's just grape juice. But it means so much more. It symbolically represents the body of Jesus that he died for us. And the blood of Jesus that he shed for us. Because the scripture says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Thankfully, we can celebrate the resurrection of Jesus as we did last Sunday. That Jesus is alive. That it didn't just end with his death, but he had ended with his triumphant resurrection. There's one final cup that we need to talk about, and it really points to celebration. As they would come to the close of the Passover meal, and the redemption cup had already been drunk, everyone had their taste of that, they moved to a final time of celebrating, because the final cup was a cup of praise. It just reminded them that God will restore. You know, praise is a focus upon the nature and the character of God. It is to look upon who God is and what is God like. And God calls us to be worshipers. He calls us to be people who freely give Him praise. He made us to be worshipers. It's really an amazing thing that God has created us with the capacity to sing songs of worship. God's given us the ability to make sounds that we would call music. You may be thinking of the person sitting next to you and say, that wasn't music that I heard earlier. But you know, the person sitting next to you, or maybe you, have the capacity to put words with tone and sing it to God. And here's the amazing thing. God wants us to be worshipers. And here's the wonderful thing. God really doesn't care how you sound. Because the scripture says, really, our only responsibility is to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Aren't you grateful that God didn't say you need to make a perfect noise to the Lord? Matter of fact, if you don't mind, while you're making that noise to the Lord, would you mind making sure it's in tune? God didn't say that. Some of us in this room sing well, some of us don't sing good at all. But you know what God's mostly interested in? Is your heart. He's interested in a heart that's bent toward Him. A heart that recognizes that God is God. And we lift our voices in worship, and we live our lives in worship. So this final cup of praise is really a call to us to be worshipers. To understand that Jesus gave His life for us on a cross. He shed His blood for us. He rose again from the dead. He gives us life. We can experience new life while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Notice the past tense of that in Ephesians 2. We were dead. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've surrendered to Him and repented of your sins and trusted Him as your Savior, you understand the blood of Jesus then has been applied to your life. It's as if when God looks down from heaven, not only does He not see the law anymore because it's covered by the blood of Jesus, He doesn't see your sin anymore. Because He sees the blood of Jesus has been applied not just to the doorpost of your house, but to the very frame of your heart. We're forgiven. We're clean. That's why we worship. We worship because God is worthy of our worship. Because of God's nature, because of His character, because of His grace, and because of His mercy. Because He is our King. He is our God. He is our Creator. So this final cup is an important part of the Passover meal. It is to call the Jewish family to remember to be people of praise. But imagine for us as New Testament believers how much more significant this is. Because we understand not just that the Messiah will one day come, but the Messiah has come. And He has died for us. And He has risen again from the grave. And so therefore, this cup of praise is an important part, not just of our Sunday morning worship experience. I mean, hey, we should be worshipers. We should come in this place, not just because we want to hear some awesome music, and it is awesome every week. Somehow they do this every week, and it's amazing how our worship team leads us every week, and it's wonderful. Not just because our stage area looks so great, or not just because the events in our church and programs, but we come in this place to worship God because we are worshipers. Because of what God has done, because of who God is, and He is worthy of our praise. So we should come in this place on Sunday anticipating meeting with God, because redemption has happened. The third cup happened years ago. We are living in the fourth cup, the cup of praise. And so it should be a part of our life every day, and it's certainly a part of our experience on Sundays, regardless of how we say it. Sound. We sing praise to God. So what I'd like for us to do today, to end our service, instead of having our normal response time, we're going to praise and just sing and meet with God. You know, that night in the upper room, after they had their Passover meal and Jesus broke the bread, drank the cup, they got to that cup of praise, which was their tradition, the Bible says they sang a song and then they all went out. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to sing a song, and then we're going to go out. And may this song be a reminder to us that we're to be a people of praise, living our praise, singing our praise, and worshiping God as a lifestyle. You know, praise is not just songs on our lips, but it's the life that we live. Actually, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, God says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you give your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, because this is your reasonable service of worship. So worship becomes more than just what happens here on Sunday. It is the life that we live all week long. So could we stand together and let's worship and let's sing praise to our Father.